Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Grace Heritage Church, let me encourage you to find a place if you haven't already, and to make sure that you have a worship bulletin and all those kinds of things. There are announcements in the bulletin and things like that, you know, that you can find, but I hope that you'll avail yourself of that. I don't have a whole ton of extra things. We're kind of in a regular day, and man, it's cold outside, isn't it? How are you, Florida and California folks, doing okay? You're hanging in there? You're not? I saw you, MK, come in with this coat and everything, and but I love the cold weather. I'm thankful for the changes and alterations and stuff. So, and it looks like it froze some people into place this morning in their beds, perhaps. So, but I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad to see you. And you know, it's always like the preachers are whining for folks that aren't there, but not grateful for those who are. And I don't want to ever communicate that to you. I thank God for the chance to be together with you this morning. Like I said, the schedule is back to normal today. We'll meet this evening at 6 o'clock for a time of worship together and praying for each other. And so I hope that that's on your schedule for the day. And also, if you need to communicate with anybody about trying to, if you haven't been communicating or haven't been getting the emails, we're trying to put together some meals for the Lanier family. And we went by there to see them this past week, and Asa's doing well, and Mom's doing well, so we're glad to have a new baby in the church family. And if you can communicate with probably Casey Rayleigh or with Kathy Stith, I think, if you'd like to help participate in those meals, and we appreciate those of you who've already helped to do that, okay? But the primary purpose for which we're gathering this morning is to worship the Lord together. And you will find on the front of the bulletin a passage from Psalm 113. And I ask if you would please to find that and then stand together with me, okay? We want to read that together. Join me, would you please? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Amen. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Oh God, this text, this passage of Scripture that we have just read is addressed to us because we are Your servants, we are Your people. You have called us to Yourself to serve You and to glorify You and to honor You. And so we want to do these things this day. And Father, we recognize that we're included in this call because the Scripture says that from the rising of the sun to its setting, Your name is to be praised. And there is no place on Your globe where Your sun doesn't shine sometime. The sun is always rising or setting in some place, but it's never gone. So every place on the globe, You're to be praised. So that includes us, and we thank You, oh God, that You have not excluded us, and that You have said to us that we are not allowed, or that we can't come to You to bow before You and to worship You and to praise You and to bless the name of the Lord. Thank You for the privilege of doing that this day. And I pray that we might be gripped with that we've come not out of obligation or simple duty, but out of privilege and as a response to You because You are so good to us. In all of Your creation, O God, You are to be praised, and we thank You for the privilege of being a part of that this day. And O God, we praise You because You are indeed high above all the nations. And even though our attention has been given to things that are going on in our world, the movings and goings and decisions of men, yet we're not distracted from the reality that You, O God, reign and rule above every one of those men. That every government and every nation and every citizenship is ultimately bowing before you and ruled by you and directed by you. So even as you direct the turns of the rivers and the creeks, you direct the hearts of kings. And so nothing is apart from your rule and your reign. And we recognize, O God, that you are supremely ruling over all of your creation this day. And we praise you and thank you as your creatures, as your people this day, a special creation that you have made to worship you. We delight in doing that, and we thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together, could we? Guys, will you lead us? From the ends of the earth to the depths of the sea, from the heights of the heavens, your name be praised. From the hearts of the weak to the shouts of the strong, from the lips of all people, this song we raise, Lord, throughout the endless ages. You will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, sovereign in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified. From the ends of the earth to the depths of the sea, from the heights of the heavens, your name be praised. From the hearts of the to the shouts of the strong, from the lips of all people, this song we raise, Lord, throughout the endless ages. You will be crowned with praises, Lord, Most High, in every nation, sovereign of all creation, Lord, Most High, be magnified. One way that we express praise to the Lord is we're helped by this in Psalm 62. To express our trust and rest in the Lord alone. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting.
and trust in Him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sign too brief to measure, my King has crushed the curse of death, and I am His forever. Oh, praise Him, alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, alleluia, alleluia. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, alleluia, alleluia. Oh, praise Him, alleluia, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God.
Let me read text for you to remind you of the gospel, and then we'll sing together again by His wounds. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 reminds us that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed.
Repeat that together.
He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We are healed by Your sacrifice. And the life that You gave, we are healed, for You paid the price. By Your grace we are saved, we are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Please be seated.
As is our normal practice, we continue to read Scripture together. If you will turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we've been reading about the travails, if you will, of David. And he is continually having to, run from Saul. And we see some more of that this morning. And as we look at these scriptures, let me remind you, Saul's been after David now for some time. Saul's had an opportunity, he's almost had an opportunity to kill David several times, but somehow or another David always slips away. Such a coincidence that David always gets away. Now, David's had the opportunity to kill Saul several times, and David's chosen not to, because David says Saul was God's appointed king, and he's not going to take the life of God's appointed king. So we have, as we read the scripture this morning, we'll see some more of this. And I just want to remind you, we know that Saul threw spears, tried to pin David to the wall, and David got away, and Saul sent armies after David. And David really has one main defensive weapon to try to keep Saul from taking his life. What do you think that might be? No, David doesn't have an invincible shield around him. He doesn't have any, as far as we know. David doesn't have any superpowers. David, though, has access to the same person we do. David has the power of prayer. And so when David gets cornered, or thinks he's going to be cornered, he goes to his most effective weapon, and that is to seek out God. And we're going to see today. And so you pay attention as we read and see how many times David seeks the Lord in prayer and seeks his guidance as Saul continues to be after him. Okay, 1 Samuel 23. If you want to use the Pew Bible, I should have told you. It's there on page. I can't find it. I don't know. Is anybody using the Pew Bible? You can tell us. It may be in the bulletin. 245. Thank you. Page 245. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand." Now, let me just remind you, the ephod is one of the sacred garments of the priest. "Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for reminding us over and over here in the book of Samuel that your will be accomplished. And Father, as we often think in our own circumstances where we might have threats, where we might have potential failures, where we might have even people coming against us, we just ask, Lord, why don't you just remove these things from us so that we don't have a problem with them? And I'm sure David often thought about that if God would take care of Saul, then that would solve David's problems. But indeed, God has his plans, and God was using this to prepare David. Help us see in our own lives that the temptations, the trials, the failures, the attacks that we might see, God allows those to prepare us to be more like Christ. Help us to respond to those situations by running to Christ, by running to God in prayer as David did, and finding our solace there, finding our direction there, finding our wisdom there. We thank you for the examples that we see in your word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the brothers and sisters who have gathered together here to worship you, to sing praises to you, to hear your word preached. We pray that you'll be with our pastor as he brings your word to us. We thank you for his commitment to study your word during the week and then to bring that word to us each Sunday. Father, we do pray for other churches in the area that are also preaching your word this morning. And specifically this morning, we lift up Parkway Baptist Church, and we pray that they would be successful in your timing to find the pastor for them. Lord, we do have members and people associated with us and with our congregation who are serving away from this location, serving in armed forces, serving as missionaries. Father, we pray that you would encourage them by your Holy Spirit. We specifically pray for Caleb Petrie in Macedonia, that you'd be with him today, help him to feel your presence and help him as he ministers and witnesses in your name. We also pray the same for Elizabeth Williams as she teaches in the Far East. Lord, we also lift up our brother Ray Rhodes over in Georgia for his ministry Nourished in the Word, and we pray that you would bless them, that you would minister to them, be with brother Ray and his wife and his daughters. Lord, we also thank you for Founders Ministry and all the direction and help that they've provided us, and we just continue to pray that you would bless them with both support and with wisdom in their leadership. And Father, we are governed in our city here by a mayor, and we specifically pray for our mayor, Bill Hamm, that you would give him your wisdom as he leads us here in the city of Auburn. We pray the same for our county, our state, and our nation. Lord, this morning we also lift up Brother Tim Sanders as he's suffering from a stomach bug, and we just pray that that will pass quickly and that Brother Tim will regain his health. Lord, there are, our fellowship is a wonderful collection of brothers and sisters. We thank you for the love that we share one with another, and we thank you for the ministry that we receive from one another. Help us to be even more diligent and more loving toward each other, and that the world might see that and know that we're Christians because of our love. Again, Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for this worship, for this day of worship, and we ask that you would move in our hearts this day. Make us more aware of our sin. Father, give us the boldness to speak for you. And Father, in all things, help us to grow more like Christ and give him the glory. We ask these things in his powerful and holy name. Amen.
Have a hope that is living, and love that never will end. We have a God who's forgiven us while we were yet in sin. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. grace that's amazing. A free gift to know Him by faith. To live for His praise and long for the day when we see Him face to face. Thank you, Jesus. Justified, soon glorified, we shall be made like Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. Be honest, I meant my preaching schedule that I've written out has me finishing up this chapter today. But in verses 20 through 26, we read the final words, final public words of Jesus before His crucifixion. And I felt like last week as we kind of only got a little bit of time to spend in those verses, that we can't just trip lightly across Jesus' final public declarations. And also, this is kind of the place where God's been dealing with my own heart in the last week. And so as I've been preaching this passage to myself, I couldn't go on and preach something else beyond that. So I apologize, to not be moving ahead. I know that we looked at these texts last week, but I think there's some other things that we need to wrestle with in this text, and primarily that's about how to live our best lives by dying now. The play on that phrase, your best life now, is on purpose. I think that those who have taught and preached about how to have your best life now in terms of your possessions and your experiences and your health and your prosperity and all those kinds of things have missed the mark. I think they've led the church astray. And if we don't wrestle with some of these things, we'll miss that mark as well, I'm afraid. And so would you begin reading with me in John chapter 12, verse 20. And we're going to move down into that next little section, about verse 28 or so. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, notice in the last little part of this section, Jesus gives a warning to the folks who are gathered listening to him. In verse 35, Jesus says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And we're not going to unpack all of that in its detail, but I want to ask you if you desire to become sons and daughters of light. Do you desire to follow Jesus, to believe the things that he's saying? Do you desire to bear fruit in your relationship to Christ? And do we desire as a church, as a congregation, as the body that's present here, do we desire to bear fruit, to be fruitful in our worshiping together and in our following Christ? If those are things that we desire, we need to understand what's going on in these verses and what Jesus is calling us to in these final public words and expressions. And he's calling us to live our best and most fruitful, joyful lives by dying. That's a great paradox, isn't it? Nobody would expect you to say, here, the best thing for you is to die. It's counterintuitive. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. And last week I tried to talk about this in terms of in previous verses, thinking about God in the right way, getting the right king in view and submitting to this king as he's presented himself in the scriptures, and then getting the right kingdom in view, or getting our lives ordered to the things that God has called us to. And I talked about that in terms of duty, getting our duty understood and clearly before us in terms of the Christian life. And I want to come back and think about this because I want to make sure that you're not hearing me say that the Christian life is about keeping a list of rules and regulations. The Christian life is not about disciplining yourself so that you can check off boxes and feel good about your performance before God. When I talk about duty, that is not what I'm saying. I'm talking about our response to God in terms of obedience or trusting him. And I'm calling on you to believe that you'll never obey God, you'll never trust God, you'll never follow after him as he's commanded you to do and look back and be ashamed. You'll never follow Christ and obey his commands and look back and say, I wish I hadn't done that. Or he didn't know what he was doing when he commanded that. You'll never look back and feel like it was obedience wasted or time poorly spent. You'll never be ashamed of obeying Jesus. But the way is hard. Jesus has revealed something about the way he's going, and he talks about that in terms of death, the seed falling into the ground and dying. And then later he describes the way that he's going to die, that he's going to be lifted up. He's talking about the cross in particular, as well as the glory that comes in his crucifixion. So Jesus is moving to his royal reign through the cross. His coronation involves crucifixion. And then he says, you follow me. So he reveals the pathway to glory for himself, and then he reveals to us that our pathway is going to be identical. That the same journey for us towards glory, that our journey towards glory will be the same as his. So Jesus' royal reign begins with a crucifixion, and that was grievous and difficult. So we can anticipate some difficulty, and some of you may be stumbling at this point. And I want to take you to verse 27, because there are those who right in commentaries about this text in John that Jesus didn't struggle or agonize in his life or in his death. Because he was God, it was no big deal for him to go to the cross. Because he was God, it was no effort for him to live out in perfection obedience to the commands and the laws of God. I would beg to differ. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." The verb that he uses there is one that reflects anguish and agony and even revulsion. And if you will spend some time meditating on all that Jesus is about to walk through and endure and experience in going to the cross, you can begin to get an understanding of why he uses that word. Other texts in the scripture tell us about Jesus wrestling. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, for instance, the scripture tells us, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Or in Luke chapter 22, the description of Jesus' experience in the garden in verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, there are all kinds of interesting physiological things to talk about in that, but Luke didn't record that for us so we could go, "Oh, I get the physiology of struggling so much that little capillaries burst. That makes sense to me." That is not why he recorded that. He's recording a picture. He's trying to give us a graphic understanding of the agony of the Savior as he moves toward the glory that belongs to him through the cross, through his obedience. And Jesus tells us these things so that we can realize that his dying for our salvation is also his design for us to imitate for our sanctification. His dying for our salvation is also his design for our imitation for our sanctification. We're going to move towards the glory of God in our lives and the best that God has for us through dying. So Jesus is not only talking about his pathway to glory here, but to ours as well. And that way is hard. Dying to ourselves is hard. Putting sin to death is hard. And we need to disown any ideas that our growth will come as a result of no effort, or that our growth in the Christian life will be a pathway of ease and no struggle. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. And if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 981. Before John even recorded these words in the last part of the first century, a little bit earlier, around 60 or so A.D., Paul was writing and recording some things that I think are mirror image of what John later says are the words of Jesus. So I think Paul writing in Philippians chapter 3 is writing out of his intimate knowledge and relationship of Christ. And so he writes theologically of what it is to walk with Christ, and not because he has John's recorded words. Because you might initially think, well, Paul's just writing about what John has said. He read that, but John didn't write until after Paul wrote. And you'll remember that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his accomplishments in the flesh. And in verse 3, he says, "We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And Paul's not in a spitting match with Jews in that situation. He's not going, "Oh yeah, well, we're the real deal." He's in a spitting match, if you will, with fleshly efforts to obtain righteousness. And he's putting all that to death because he says, you're familiar with this text, he goes on to talk about if anybody has accomplishments, righteous accomplishments. It's me. I have the right pedigree. I was born in the right family. I've gone to the right schools. I made the right grades. I have the right theological acumen. I can argue with people in the synagogue. I can put you under the table theologically. I know how to wrestle. My inner lawyer is finely honed. I know how to do all these things. And as far as the law is concerned, I've been keeping it. As far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. And I have great zeal. And I've been a persecutor of this rabble-rousing church that raised its head up against all these things. But in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I want you to stop there. And I believe what Paul's describing for us is his salvation and his transformation from one who knew everything about God to one who knows God. He said, all this stuff that I had gathered up to myself and I considered as value to myself, I recognized was nothing but a weight that was dragging my soul into hell because I had absolutely no relationship with the God I thought I was pleasing and was in a right relationship with. I knew everything there was to know about Him, except I knew nothing about Him, and I didn't know Him. And so he describes for us his coming to Christ and that his righteousness is by faith alone. But I think that his salvation experience and the description of that ends at the end of verse 9, where he says that he has a righteousness not of his own, but that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There he describes coming into his relationship with God through faith in Christ. And he's considered just. He's considered righteous by God and accepted into the very presence of God and into relationship with Him by faith. And then he goes on into what I believe is describing the same thing that Jesus talks about in John 12, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So I think previous to verse 10, he's describing what it is to come into relationship with God by faith in Christ. And then he talks about moving forward in that relationship with God by becoming like Jesus by dying. By sharing in this pathway that Jesus talks about in John chapter 12. So Paul's talking about attaining this growing Christian maturity. And lest anyone think that Paul then jettisons everything of theological depth, no, remember that it's after God saves him that he writes the New Testament, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the epistles and all of those things. You know, Paul writes all this theology, this great depth of information about God accurately because he's walking with God in relationship through Christ, okay? So I'm not divorcing the knowledge of God and theology and doctrine from maturity in Christ, but I'm saying that we're going to need to redefine maturity, and I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit because I want us to go back and think about our own lives. If Paul got the right king in mind and submitted to him by faith on his terms, and then he started getting the right kingdom in mind and pursuing the right life, not only knowing God, but being transformed by the power of the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we long for and desire? To be transformed and shaped and made into the image of Christ. So I think a key question that we need to ask is this. How can I know if I am loving this life? Back in John chapter 12, the warning that we get is in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. In other words, Jesus says, you're not walking in light. You're walking in darkness. You're moving in a wrong direction. You're loving your own life, and you think that you're gaining it, but you're losing it. It's kind of like what Paul said, wasn't it? Everything that I thought was gain was to my destruction. So how can I know, if I'm looking at my own life to examine myself, how can I know if I'm loving this life? Well, I began to pray about that this week and say, you know, you can come up with lots of lists. Well, if I'm doing this, I'm loving this life. If I'm doing this. But that's not very helpful, really, because that list may not hit you, and we'd have to wait here until next week to exhaust it. So I'm thinking, loving this life is about misdirected worship, isn't it? Misdirected worship was all what was going on in the garden when Satan came and he tempted Adam and Eve at the point of the lust of their eyes and the lust of their flesh and the pride of life. And so let's learn to think in those categories. Am I falling prey to, is my heart getting hijacked to stop worshiping God and to start worshiping false idols? And to go, to give my heart over to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And here are three questions that we can ask ourselves, I think, that will help us to diagnose our own hearts. First of all, do I long for possessions that I feel like I deserve or I need? Lust of the eyes. Am I coveting stuff that I'm convinced will satisfy me, will change my life? I have to tell you that sometimes I'm ashamed to drive my truck around town. One day, a guy in a really nice truck pulled up beside me at a stoplight, and he looked at me and just shook his head. Honest. It's like he looked at me and said, "You pathetic human being." And if you haven't ever seen my truck and don't know anything about it, somebody hit me from behind and bent the frame. And so the truck literally, it's sway backed now. It looks like an old, beat up, worthless, no good truck. And, you know, when men get their worth from their vehicle, I can drive around going, I need a truck. I saw a program on TV recently where this guy was driving an old pathetic truck. It reminded me of mine. And people took his truck and they did all this work to it. And as he drove away in this beautiful truck, he said no less than five times, "This will change my life." And I sat there and I'm kind of like this temperamentally, and so I didn't get super upset for him, but my heart broke for him because I thought, it will not change your life. In a few weeks or months, you're going to be driving around. The problem is that that truck is not your life. The same heart, the same brokenness, the same emptiness, the same insecurity, the same Christlessness is going to be driving around in this beautiful truck. And you'll be as empty as you ever were. And so ask yourself if that's you. Do I think that I need stuff to change my life? Do I pretend that I can take a heart that's not satisfied with Christ and secure in Christ and somehow change it by dressing it differently? If you are, you're loving this world. I think some telltale signs might be even unwise spending and debt, or being late on bills, or stingy with the things that you do have, or even in its extreme, have you stolen something that you think you desperately need to have because it's going to somehow change your life? Or here's another way. You can think about the lust of the flesh and ask yourself this diagnostic question: is my heart fixed on comforts that I feel I've earned or deserved? Is my heart being regularly hijacked by, oh, I shouldn't have to suffer this way. It shouldn't be this hard. I shouldn't be struggling. I ought to be able to be comfortable. I ought to be able to live in that. I ought to be able to enjoy that situation. I ought to be able to have that ease. It could be as simple as self-indulgence at the end of a hard day to things that are much, much more complex. I think this is often the root of sexual sin, because the selfishness that's bound up in that and the immediate gratification that comes from it is just an indulgence. It's saying, I want a comfort that I don't have, and this is a fast, easy way to get it. So, do you find yourself with your heart being hijacked, fixed on comforts that you feel you've earned or deserved? Thirdly, a third diagnostic question, pride of life. You know, when we think about that, we can ask, am I frustrated or angry because I don't get the respect, recognition, and treatment that I deserve? Have I been slighted? Have I not gotten the job promotion? Have I been overlooked? Have I been treated unfairly? All the kinds of things that fall into that. And those, the frustration and anger and the bitterness and the manipulativeness that raises itself up, and the self-protection and defensiveness that rolls out of those things are there, and to help us see that that's what's going on in our heart, the pride of life. So take those questions, if you will, and wrestle with those some. But let me ask you, if you will, to think for just a few more moments in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to give you an opportunity later, before the morning's over, to come back and think on those some more, all right? So don't feel like I led you up to a door and then wouldn't let you open it. I don't want you to be frustrated. Remember a moment ago I said we need to rethink what maturity is? Well, back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul fleshes out what he means, I think, in verses 10 and 11. When he says, not that I have attained it or obtained this, excuse me, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And when he's referring to, I think, is back there in verses 10 and 11. That is the sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Jesus in His death, and attaining that the results of Christ's resurrection experientially in His own life. So that's the it that he's pursuing. And he says, I haven't obtained it. I haven't gotten there. And brothers and sisters, this is the guy who wrote Romans. Okay? Enough said? Haven't gotten there yet. Haven't attained this. And the phrase that he uses in verse 12 is beautifully descriptive, because he's looking to seize something for which he has been seized. When he says, because Jesus has made me His own, he's saying, Jesus seized me for a purpose. And you think about the road to Damascus. Yeah, right? Boy, I'll be 52 next week. I can't remember stuff anymore. As Paul's on the way to persecute the church, and Jesus literally seizes him on the road, blinds him, and makes him His own. And that's what happens in every Christian's life, though it's not the same experience, it's the same end. He seizes us and makes us His own for the pursuit of, or the effort to seize something. And that is this life that is a picture of dying. So, Paul's describing for us what maturing in the Christian life looks like. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onward for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you'll stop there for just a moment with me, let me say that I believe that what he's talking there, when he says forgetting what lies behind, he's not talking about all the stuff that's described in verses 2 through 9. He's not talking about you know, all the legalism and the law keeping and all that kind of stuff, I believe Paul's talking about the things that have been accomplished since then, from verse 10 and on. He's already jettisoned all that stuff. He talked about that already in verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He's already jettisoned that stuff. All the empty righteousness by the law, he's already jettisoned. And he knows Christ. So we're not talking about the initial Christian experience over and over again. Paul, I think, is talking about saying, and even the things that I've experienced and tasted since I've been a Christian, I'm not now sitting on my laurels considering that I have attained all that Christ has called me to. But I am still stretching forward, leaning out, reaching for the things, the prize. That is, I'm still dying to myself. I'm still in the process. And that's what maturity is. He says that in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if you don't think this is maturity, God will help you with that. I can be patient with that. God will help you. That's what Paul's saying to us. So maturity, it's written on your notes. Maturity is not what we know. Maturity is what we do. It's how we live. It is not divorced from what we know, because you cannot know how to live if you do not know what God has commanded, okay? That's why I started all this deal with duty. God calls us to obey Him, to follow Him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're never going to divorce the Christian life from following after Him in obedience. But let's make sure that we're thinking about maturity in the right way. That it's not just about what I have learned and understood intellectually, but what has transformed my heart so that I'm living differently. That is Christian maturity. Mature thinking is always looking forward to the next thing that God is calling us to. And that's not necessarily the next big mountaintop experience. Sometimes it is, but regularly it seems that the path that Jesus has called us to is one of just continuing to press after Him and dying to ourselves. Now, I'm going back to John chapter 12, because I want to finish with these two encouragements. Let's make sure that we have the right motive in place. And in John chapter 12, verse 27, you know, as I'm looking at this, there's a lot of discussion about what's going on in Jesus' heart when He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? As if He were asking a question, well, how should I respond to this? What should I say? Father, save me? Well, I believe that this is a positive prayer. When Jesus says, what shall I say, that He positively prays, Father, save me from this hour. Even as He does in the garden when He says, Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is close to His death now. He's realizing what's coming, and He's tasting it, and His soul is in anguish, and He says, I don't want to do this. And He's recognizing for us and with us and identifying with us that dying is hard. And then He helps us get the right motive in place, because I can be one who tends to say, okay, I'm going to screw up my self-control and my self-discipline and my manliness, and I'm just going to man up and buck up and do this. And that's not the right motive. That's not the, Jesus models for us, though, the right motive in the end part of that verse. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And so He's calling us to have a right motive, and that is the glory of God. To long for the glory of God through us, through His church, through the ways that His people are following after Him, through the ways that His people make Christ look glorious because they say, I love him so much that I'm willing to die to myself and follow him in obedience. We desire and long for the glory of God. And that moves us in this direction. It's a right motive for these things. And then I love the way that Jesus also says there's a reward. He's not saying just do it because it's the right thing to do, but he also gives us the glory of the reward. And we talked about that last week. I told you that it needed to be unpacked more, and I don't think there's, as I've studied and prayed over this, I don't think there's anything necessarily mystical. But I think there's definitely a future aspect to the reward, because Jesus talks about in verse 25 that if we hate our life in this world, we'll keep it for eternity. Eternal life. That's good. Because eternal life is set over against eternal destruction. And that is bad. It is horrific. It is horrible. And Jesus says, in this short, vaporous time, lose your life so that for all eternity you can live in glory. And why is it glorious? Because it is with him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. If I wasn't going to do that, I would tell you, but I am. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And so, for all eternity in the future, we're going to be with Jesus, and that is good. But there's also a present aspect to this reward. And notice that in verse 24, he says, if the grain of wheat dies, it bears much fruit. Bears much fruit. Guys, do you want to love your wife better? Do you want to experience the fruit of loving your wife like Christ loves the church? Then we're going to have to die to ourselves. But Jesus said when we die to ourselves, we'll bear fruit. Sisters, do you want to know how to love and respect and honor your husband? Do you want to know a joyful submission, not a begrudging one? Then Jesus says, die to yourself and bear fruit. Young people, children, do you want to know the joy of honoring and obeying your parents, following after them, their direction, and hearing their counsel? Then die to yourself and bear fruit. There is fruit for this present life. Brother and sister, when Jesus says that he's died that we might have life and have it more abundantly, are you willing to believe him when he is telling you that that life does not consist of things? You want to bear the fruit of life and die to yourself and live unto Christ. Now, I have three questions to finish this up with, and then we're going to take a minute just to consider, because this is going to look differently for probably for everybody in the room in its application. It's going to look differently for each of us. It doesn't consist necessarily of, I told you this last week, it doesn't consist of hating yourself and being self-deprecating. Doesn't consist of running out and devoiding yourself of every possession and living on the street corner as a pauper, necessarily. So I hope that these questions will help us to think about this. Is there something God is calling me to die to that I might experience more fully my position in Christ? That means as one who has come to Christ, I'm not talking about entering the Christian relationship with him, but is there something God's calling me to die to so that I can see Christ more clearly? Does an idol need to be put to death so I can see him better and reflect him better? Are you willing to ask God that? Are you willing to get before God in some quiet time and turn off your iPod. I'm not going to look at Facebook for a week until God helps me to understand what I need to die to. Secondly, am I striving against my very nature as a Christian by trying to keep alive something that God sentenced to death when I became a Christian? Remember, Romans 6 says, you are no longer slaves to sin. Therefore, put sin to death in your mortal bodies. So, is there something that I'm striving to keep alive that God sentenced to death? Or something that I'm holding on to and cherishing and nurturing because I want it to stay there alive? Thirdly, are my weaknesses as a father or a husband or a witness due to something that needs to die in me? And you could substitute, I'm writing these questions, I guess, from my perspective. Is there weaknesses as a wife or a mother or a teacher, or a young person, or a student, or wherever you are in life, is there a weakness in you that is due to something going on in you as opposed to the things that are going on around you? Could we become people who see weaknesses in ourselves, failures, shortcomings, gaps between where we are and where we ought to be, and stop blaming it on, you know, well, that teacher or that professor or that my parents or my church or my pastor or whatever it is that's going on around me? Can we stop blaming those things and perhaps recognize the things that are going on in us that keep those things alive? Some old habit, a secret sin, a root of pride, fear of looking silly, some desperate need for approval, some desire for wealth. And you can probably go on and fill those in. Would you take a moment with me just to wrestle over some of these questions today? And before we go to the supper, let's take a time to examine our own heart, to confess sin. And let me encourage you, my experience in recent weeks has been that Jesus is indeed the friend of sinners. And though it's painful to go through the process, this process is not for our injury, ultimately. It's for our health, for God. So would you take a few moments to examine your own heart and let God flesh these things out in you? And let me finish this with one last encouragement. Stan reminded me of this week. For every look that we take at ourselves, we need to take 10 looks at Jesus. Okay? So don't get stuck at this. Look there and then look to Christ. All right? Let's take a moment together. Oh, Lord God, please protect the seed of your word implanted in our hearts this morning and bring forth much fruit to your glory and honor as a result. Thank you for your word And thank you, God, for sending your Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and applies your word to our hearts. And thank you now, Father, for the supper that allows us to look at Jesus Christ and His perfect provision for our sin. As we've been looking into our own hearts and perhaps seeing quite ugly things there, things that need to be dealt with, we thank you that you have supplied the perfect, holy, righteous remedy for our sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That Jesus has endured your wrath for us as your people. That there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so today, as we understand this great salvation that you have supplied for us, may we rejoice in the mercy that you pour out upon us. May we experience in our own hearts the soothing balm of Christ, not man-made remedies for sin, but the remedy that you have prescribed for us. And then rejoicing, may we press after you in obedience and die to ourselves and live unto Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, would you come and help me as we serve the supper, please? Jesus was gathering with his disciples not too long after this text that we've been reading this morning. He got together with them for the Passover meal, and he, as he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this, you do it in remembrance of me." Oh God, we thank you for the broken body of Christ. And as we are reminded this morning of His provision for us and His death, we know that we can follow after you, that you have secured us as your own. You have seized us and made us your own. And if we are in Christ, now it is our joy to follow after you in the same way that you have died, and with the same hope that we will also be raised to newness of life. And we thank you for your good gifts and mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took the cup that evening and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. And so as often as you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for bearing all the wrath of God for us. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for leaving us your word. Thank you for all of your good gifts and provisions for us. May God be glorified through your people and your work in our hearts this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just place those cups in the chairs in front of you. And if we may, let's stand together as we sing again.
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been. Pouring out the
riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Now, here is a blessing for you from God's Word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you this day as you go. We'll gather again at 11:20-ish. And this will give you an opportunity to fellowship together. And then we'll come back for our time of Bible study. All right? 11:20. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.